you'll turn to the book of Mark, chapter 6, and we'll read together from verse 1 through 13. Remember, the key verse in Mark is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we've seen in the previous weeks where Jesus has shown absolute power and authority over creation, over demons, over sickness, over death itself, and over despair. And we saw his work around the Sea of Galilee, and now he heads home, and you'll see some of the reactions. We'll all learn from that what he experiences at home. And then he's continuing to invest his life in his men, in his disciples, and how the Lord handles that. If you'll join me together, Mark 6. And he went from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could not do miracles there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching, and he summoned his 12, and he began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, and to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And if any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." And they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Thank you.
In response to the reading of God's word, we go to our Lord in prayer. After we prayed together, the young people are going to make their way out for their time in the Word. Let's seek the Lord of the Word. Let's go to Him with our prayer. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we offer you our praise for those wonderful covenants which you have made in centuries past. That one with Abraham. Oh, we give you praise for that covenant, O Lord, for therein was promised that there would be a seed. There would be one of the descendants that would come from Abraham, and there was that one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all are blessed. All are blessed through faith in him. We give you thanks for that wonderful Davidic covenant, where you promised to David that there would be a throne, there would be a rule, there would be a kingdom. And thank you, Lord, for this new covenant. The new covenant, Lord, that of which we've been made servants. We thank you that in this new covenant that your Holy Spirit comes to indwell us through faith in Christ. This Holy Spirit comes to change us and transform us. We give you praise, Lord, because the demands of the law have been satisfied in Christ in this new covenant. And now, because of Christ, we've been made adequate. We are made adequate with supernatural power. And you've given us a supernatural message wherein we can be cleansed from sin, we can have forgiveness, eternal life. Father, we would ask that we would not be as Israel was, insensitive to your teaching, the veil that was over their eyes, the blindness. Well, Lord, search our hearts. Are we insensitive and blind to your word? Have we sat here there week after week and there's that which we've heard which has not come home to our heart yet? Lord, we thank you that in Christ the veil has been taken away. Transform us this morning as we look into the mirror of your word, into the same image from glory to glory. Father, we want to ask, though, for forgiveness. We're guilty of many sins. We don't come into your presence, Lord, worthy. We come because of the blood of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of witness. The gospel has not been on our lips this week as it should have. God, we need boldness in our witness. Enable us to use our time wisely, to think of our neighbors. There's some of us who have neighbors to whom we should go this very week in some way, some form, for an open door for the gospel. Father, we as men, we asked you for a help this morning. We look to you for strength. Every year we come to this time of the year when so many things open up for us, ball games, the hunting season. God grant to us discipline of our time, that we would not become distracted by things that they're not bad. But we do pray that you would enable us to approve the things that are excellent, to distinguish between the good, the better, and the best. That these coming months that we would not, we just need good judgment, Lord, in how to use our time. There's so many things out there calling us to do this, to go there, to hear this, to see that. Draw us together as a body, as an assembly, Lord, to be effective in our witness for you. We want to be. That we would serve together in evangelism. I pray, Father, for these families who are being consoled on this very day, as I saw there that picture in the paper of the family sitting by the seaside where their loved ones had gone to their own death. And now they're seeking comfort, hundreds and hundreds of families grieving. Lord, I pray that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would come through the doors of opportunity now. Where your servants are there waiting in the wings, bring them out to give clear words of witness. And may the sorrow, the pain, and the agony of death that looks, oh, Lord, the face of evil is so ugly. Oh, I pray that the misery and the pain and the agony would be the occasion to repent and to come to Christ for those who do not know you. And oh, our Lord, we do ask that in the message this morning that you would open our eyes, that we would be moved in a special way to get this gospel out to the ends of the earth and know what to expect as we do it. Instruct us from your word, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. I want you to have your Bibles now in hand, please, and I want you to be looking in the Gospel of Mark in the 6th chapter. Mark in chapter 6. We're going to look at this passage in the light of something that some of you are most familiar with, some better than others, a book that was written by Stephen Ambrose. Stephen Ambrose wrote a book called Undaunted Courage. Some of us almost have a little club around this book. This book, Undaunted Courage, is about the Lewis and Clark expedition. The Lewis and Clark expedition, of course, was launched in May of 1804, was completed in September of 1806. It was an expedition of about 40 to 45 men, who, along with Lewis and Clark, they went out on an expedition for the primary purpose of trying to find a land and water route to the Pacific Ocean. They went with guns. They went with state-of-the-art paper on which Lewis wrote his diary as well as Clark. And then they went with the full backing of the federal government, almost as a carte blanche for whatever expenses, whatever the cost would be. an 8,000-mile round trip. It's a story of bravery. It's a story of perseverance, facing the many dangers. Appropriately titled this book, Undaunted Courage. Going to where few, if any, white men had ever been before. Going out to meeting hostile tribes, to meeting sickness, to meeting very difficult terrain. And there they went on that expedition. Our Lord Jesus Christ is doing something comparable to this by getting the 12 ready. He surely is. What our Lord is doing in Mark 6 is that the training of the apostles is such that he wants to get them ready for an expedition. Now, their expedition is going to be short-term, at least the first part of it is. It is going to be the nature that they will go only to the house of Israel. But they're going to face difficulty. They're going to face some real problems. And our Lord is getting them ready for what they're going to do. As they go out, and here will be their message. It will be the same message that the Savior has been preaching. Namely, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe, repent, believe the gospel. To come to a saving knowledge of Christ and be prepared for citizenship in the kingdom, which the Lord was offering. And what the Lord has been doing is been preparing his men for this expedition to go out to all of the villages, the cities, particularly in and around Galilee, with this message. Equipped with a carte blanche, a full backing, which he gives them. You can see this, can you not? When he says he sends them out with all authority, they have the full authority of Christ. They will be an extension of him. But there occurs in this passage an experience. I mean, from verses 12 to 13 is the actual commission to go out with this mandate, a mandate that actually is anticipating the mandate that they will have to go out with the message of the new covenant, which will be not too many years in the future, it's a matter of months, for when the Savior would go to the cross, then they're going to be recommissioned, and he's going to tell them to go out, having received the power of the Holy Spirit, promised in Acts, and then they will go out under the authority of Christ. You call the commission, Matthew in 28 and 19 and 20. That's another commission. But they're being prepared for it. And here is the story in Mark 6, 1 to 13. Now, look at the passage and you're going to see that it has these two distinct parts. Look at it. The first part in verses 1 to 6, you will notice that there is a scene, an episode here. This episode focuses upon a reception that Jesus Christ received when he went back to his own hometown, Nazareth. Now, he's going there, training his disciples. This is a part of his work as teacher. He's not going back there for the purpose that his family had wanted him to come, for rest and relaxation. He's going there as rabbi with teachers with him to preach. Then, as we look at that scene, we come off of it, and it says that he was going around the villages teaching, the last statement in verse 6. Then we are abruptly introduced to this commission that he gives to them. He summoned them, and began, the 12, and began to send them out in pairs. So they went out, as the text says, duo, duo. Here are some dynamic duos that truly do go out, each of them. The 12 are paired off into groups of two, and they're going to go out to the villages, and they are given a specific kind of mandate and commission. Now, I want you to come with me and back up and look at the fact that Jesus Christ, I have to say this so that you'll see what flows into this sixth chapter. So back up with me to the beginning of the sixth chapter. That Jesus Christ is not someone who can be treated with indifference. That we either believe in him or we do not believe in him. Why am I saying that? Because this is a critical issue in these 13 verses. Mark wants us to see. Look at the way in which the hometown people in Nazareth responded to him. Look at that. And then notice when Jesus commissioned them, he said, all right, get ready for this. You will experience the same thing. Now, Mark has shown us unbelief already in his gospel. This isn't something new that enters the picture here. We've seen it already in his family. The family of Jesus seeks to deter him from his redemptive dominion work. We've seen it in the scribes who are on the edge of the unpardonable sin. So unbelief has already been in the mix in the way that Mark's laid out his material. And Mark has shown us that there has also been a response of faith, hasn't he, in this? We've come out of that in the fifth chapter. Actually, you can see that this is something of a contrast in these two chapters, at least the way he's arranged his material here, that in the fifth chapter you have this triumph of faith. Triumph. In that the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the stilling of the storm. And then in the sixth chapter, we meet the ugly face of unbelief. Now, coming into the sixth chapter then, we see him coming into Nazareth. You can see this in verse 1. He went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, this is Nazareth, which is about 20 miles. West of the city of the village of Capernaum. This is the place where he grew up. And people know him. They knew his parents. They know his brothers and his sisters. The people are amazed at his ability to expound the scriptures. You notice that when it says in verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished. They were amazed. Why, the way in which Jesus Christ could take the law and the prophets, the skill with which he could open them up and explain them, make them clear, speaking with originality, not as the rabbis would do, were always footnoting, referencing themselves off to some other rabbi, and losing their people in all kinds of details of law keeping and extra biblical materials, and Jesus goes right to the law and opens it up. And they were amazed at this ability of Christ. But notice why saying, where did this man get these things? All right, before we go further though, do we see this picture? That what we're about to see is the fact here are people who are amazed at Christ and his ability. He is a performer of miracles, and they know that. Well, what kind of response? Well, look, one other issue here. Those who serve Jesus Christ must be prepared for living in a spiritually dark world. This is what I think the Lord, this experience that he had in Nazareth is designed to get the disciples ready for the kind of reception they're going to get. Now, I have to remind you of some passages in John's gospel at this point. They're very important. In John 1 and 5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You know who's the light? The Lord Jesus Christ. But they missed it. They were clueless. We do this thing now. They say, well, it's the economy, stupid. It's welfare reform, stupid. Whatever politicians want to say to put off the others who disagree with them. It's no taxes, stupid. Now, our Lord is saying here, what's going on here is the light is the issue. It's the light. And the darkness didn't comprehend it, missed it. It's the light, those who are spiritually stupid. You missed it. You missed it a mile. Oh, listen. Look at the next statement in John's gospel. I'm just going to give you a few samples of this. Examples of this. Look in the 10th verse. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It did not recognize him. There was no flash of awareness as to who he was. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He grew up ordinarily, played in the dusty streets of Nazareth. You see why these people in Nazareth are having a difficult time. Well, I can track you on through the Gospel of John and show you other places where this kind of thing comes through. You see the 11th verse, he came to his own kind of place, the world. I think he's referring here to the world that he created. And those who were his own, he switches from neuter to a masculine, and then he says his own, Israel, they did not receive him, particularly his own family. Well, we'll tie it up there, but you can see if you track these other passages in John where there is the statement to the effect, well, the Lord says in John 15, let's just paraphrase it at least, that they've hated me, and guess what is going to be waiting on you? They're going to hate you. So are you ready for this? Now, I want you to see then how this unfolds. The reception then at Nazareth and the commission that the Lord gives to him contains something that they need to know, that they are no better than he, and that they must be ready. There are three truths then, I think, that are going to emerge in these two stories. The one, the story of Nazareth, and then the one of the commissioning. There are three truths. The first truth, by way of training. He's training his men now. He's training them. They've been together for less than a year in an official way. And he's already taken time to take them privately and give them instruction. They've seen his miracles. Why, they have been privy to an awful lot at this point. But it's going to become more intense, and they're going to now to become very... their apprenticeship is going to be very specialized. It's going to be launched and become extensions of himself. But in doing so, notice that they're in this experience in Nazareth that the serving of Christ, you see, involves hostile response. I think this is part of their training, to go with him to Nazareth and to see this and to experience it. That's what happens here. You can see this unfold in the text. Look at the text and you'll see. And what is this wisdom that is given to him and such miracles as performed by his hands? Now, they're somewhat nonplussed here. By what? You'll see it in verse 3. Look at the way the text... Look at these rhetorical questions. I mean, they're not seeking information here. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? There are two things you ought to note here. By referring to him as the carpenter, the construction worker, the man, the builder, the craftsman, and working with wood, working with brick, working any materials, Jesus worked with his father as a contractor in the city of Nazareth. And everyone knew him in that way. And as this craftsman and as this builder, he's just one of us. He's just an ordinary person. And then by referring to him as the son of Mary, that was not the normal way you referred to a man, unless you had no reference whatsoever or no idea of who the man's father was. You would ordinarily have said the son of and had mentioned his father's name. I think that there is lodged in the statement son of Mary, I think they're coming at him for the questionable atmosphere that was around his birth as being seen by many as being an illegitimate birth. I mean, how are you going to understand the significance of the virgin birth? And they didn't. So they're implying that he's a bastard. And they're seeing him as just a carpenter's son. You see where they are with this? He teaches in an extraordinary way. He's skillful in his exposition. And we have heard about these miracles. But what do they do when they have this? When they have these two columns of facts in front of them? They say, well, this obviously outweighs this. And I want you to notice that in this experience that Jesus' mission of teaching and miracles was met by hard, ugly, mean unbelief. That's what happens. They refer to the fact that he has brothers and sisters, family members. These were born after Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary. And that they refer to these, and what is going on here is unbelief. But I want you to see that what I think is happening here is that unbelief behaves this way. The disciples are getting ready for understanding the nature of unbelief. That unbelief bristles at Jesus' authority. Always has, always will. It bristles at his authority. You can tell a lot about these people from the questions they're asking. They're patronizing him, aren't they? And these are condescending, uncomplimentary remarks they're making. They're not fishing for him. They're not just, this isn't nostalgia. Oh, I remember this cute little boy running the streets, the son of Mary. Oh, yes, I remember. He built our house. No, it's not like that. That they're saying something like this. He's just an ordinary fellow with questionable birth. Why, he's just a carpenter. We've known him since he was a kid. Obviously, that is what's most important about him, not the fact that, where does he get this ability to teach and to perform miracles? But they subordinate that to the fact that he was just ordinary. He grew up before them like a tender shoot. I want you to see another feature, though, of this unbelief. See, unbelief stumbles over Jesus. They resist his authority. The fact that he came calling them to repent, to believe the gospel, that's this message that he brought to Nazareth. I should say this, that Luke in the fourth chapter gives us a previous experience in Nazareth. This is not the only time he's been in Nazareth. This is something like this happened once before. It's recorded in 4 of Luke, where he went into the synagogue and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened and he read from the 61st chapter, the first couple of verses, and he begins to expound it and say that today this is fulfilled in your eyes, in your hearing, before you. And then the next thing you see, they want to take him out and throw him over the hill. I stood on that hill. It's a long way down. Looks down on the plain of Esdraelon. And they were ready to take him out and throw him overboard. So much for a hero's welcome for the boy who comes home. Not at all. None of that. Actually, they stumble over him. And you can see this then in verse 3, can't you? They took offense at him. They took offense at him. The word offense here. You can pick an English word out of this. I'll give it to you because you can. The Greek word is skandalizomai. You heard it, didn't you? Yeah, the word scandal. A word scandal comes from this word. They tripped over him. That's what the word skandalizomai means. It means to trip over, to fall over. They tripped over what little they knew about him. They fell away. The message, I like Eugene Peterson puts it this way. They did. They tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling. They never got any further than that. So what's happening is they took offense at Jesus. What they knew about Jesus was allowed to, seeing him as an ordinary person, was allowed to overshadow the fact of his claims, his authority, his teaching, and his miracles. And what he had been doing was calling them to repentance and believe the gospel. And they were then responding, what right does he have us to have to call to follow him? Call us to follow him. They rejected him and they refused to accept what he was saying. That's how they stumbled and that's how they fell. The falling was a rejection, a rejection of the Messiah, a turning from him and a turning away. And as a result, they were solidifying themselves in their own unbelief, in their own rejection. So this is what is happening at this point. But we're not through with this picture of unbelief. Notice that something else comes through with this unbelief. That Jesus' mission of teaching and miracles was limited by unbelief. This limitation, now look at the text and I'll show you how this comes out in the text. Are you with me? Look in verse 4. See how Jesus responds to what they do, their response to him? Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, and among his own relatives and in his own household. That is a proverb of saying what we would say when familiarity breeds contempt. What is he saying with this? He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. I think you have to see this. That a lack of faith in Jesus cuts the sinner off from God's grace. Now get this. Watch this carefully. That this familiarity with which they had with Jesus, that the people of Nazareth couldn't get any further than their willful, limited understanding of the Messiah. They couldn't get any further than that. Therefore, Jesus couldn't do any miracles there because he wouldn't. You see that? He wouldn't, not because there was something that something happened in terms of the power of the Spirit of God or on the omnipotence of God. Something intrinsically did not happen as if it shut him down. It was not like that. You remember, maybe a little quick illustration to make this very clear. Remember the old the Superman thing? Like kryptonite was the thing that always kind of neutralized him. It put him, made him just what he really was, Clark Kent, just weak and couldn't do anything. Worse than Clark Kent. Kryptonite. This is not saying unbelief was not like kryptonite that somehow just made him impotent without power. No, it was that he could not because he would not in the face of unbelief. He restricted the use of his miracles. You know, actually there are three things that limit God. Did you know that? There are three things. This is one of the three. God is limited by his character, his person, who he is. God can not be tempted of sin. He cannot tempt anyone. God in his own perfection and his righteousness. So he's limited in the sense of who he is and his character. Secondly, he is limited by his purposes and his plan. God has a plan that is unfolding, which has been designed from eternity past, which is an outflow of the divine decrees, and that his plan, the way he has laid it out, he doesn't go back and change his plan. And then the third limitation that you can see is here, the limitation of unbelief. And what is experienced here, what he is saying, is that going into Nazareth, because people did not believe in him, and that they subordinated what they knew of his miracles and his teaching to his ordinariness, to this tender shoot experience, and they said, we cannot believe in him. Who is he to come in here and to do such? Now, I want to show you another issue, though. This lack of faith in Jesus grieves him. You notice that? It grieves him. It says that he wondered, verse 6, this is the thaumazo. He was amazed at their unbelief. Take this for a moment. You know, there's a place where Jesus said in the Gospels, it's in Matthew 8 and 10, where he was amazed at belief. Now, this takes us into places that we don't have time to go, namely the thinking and the response here is the God-man, and he's actually amazed and astonished in the face, in this case, he's in the face of evil. In Matthew 8, he was astonished and amazed as he saw the faith of that Roman centurion. The Roman centurion, he said, you don't even need to come to my house. All you need to do is give the word. My servant can be healed. And Jesus says that he was astounded. He was amazed. He didn't find that kind of faith even in Israel, he said. Now here he's amazed and astounded at unbelief. And what is it that astounds him? And I think the response is his grief, and that the depth of their own unbelief is incredible. Given the light that they had, they have heard the Son of God expound the Scriptures. They know of his miracles. They have an enormous amount of light, of revelation, and yet they resist him. I mean, they're worse than these people even on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Wanted him to get out of town for commercial reasons. But Jesus was not about to take his miracles and make a sideshow out of them and just do miracles for these people who were not putting their confidence in him to heal the sick and to come and to repent of their sins and to put faith in him. And that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so he turns from them. It's an act of mercy, I think, because he, by turning from them, not giving them further light, even further evidence of his power, of his person, that he turns from them and leaves them in judgment, in their own self-imposed judgment. Let's get something before we leave this. Before we can see what the disciples now are instructed to do, in what terms they have for their commission, look at this. There's something very important here in view of our own commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what is it? It's this. That there will be some hostility in response to you and to me. You're reading these amazing stories of what's going on in Kazakhstan don't read them during church. They're good stories. You read those later. Those stories are reminding us of this well-entrenched evil in blindness. It's not just in Kazakhstan. I mean, it's maybe as near as your neighborhood. There will be spiritual dissidence. There is a pervasive blindness. We shouldn't be shocked at this. And this was true the entire nation of Israel. That nation, by and large, rejected their Messiah. They refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen to what Paul said he put it in these terms. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Did you hear that last statement? To the Jews, the death of Christ was a scandal, stumbling block. It was an oxymoron. A crucified Messiah? No way. Could not see him as Messiah. It's a battle that's being fought intensely today. Israel is trying to, flirting, the nation of Israel, trying to get into Knesset, a law. There'll be no proselytization going on here. No seeking to win converts here. But Gentiles, you don't take any comfort in this. Because he said in that statement in 1 Corinthians that the Gentiles, to him, to them, Christ is foolishness. What? What does he mean by that? That they're put off by a crucified Messiah. It's simplistic. It doesn't make sense. It's nonsense. So these are just two different faces of evil. To the one, it's a problem of empiricism. It doesn't fit in with their experience. And the other, it's a problem of cognition. It's a problem. It's just too simplistic. How can you say that Jesus Christ can come and take a life? As we've heard the uproar in the press, the papers lately, that one who is homosexual. I'm not saying this is a sin which is above all and other sins more difficult. All sin is difficult. All sin is hard. All sin can be forgiven by God. But I'm taking it because it's come before us recently. And some are ridiculing the idea that they're saying, you were talking about cure. You can't cure anybody. We're not talking about cure. We're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about redemption. We're talking about becoming a new creature in Christ. You see, Jesus said, I told you. This is the way the Gentiles are. It doesn't make sense. They'll find all kind of terms. They'll try to psychologize it out of existence. They'll want to demographically put it among these people who are fundamentalists, as if they're just some sort of a footnote in history who've appeared in the last 100 years. They'll have all kinds of ways in which they will try to negate and neutralize the fact. Well, what's the fact? The fact is, don't be astonished at the blindness that's out there. And only the Spirit of God can penetrate it and dispel it. You ready for the next movement here? Look at it. There is a second lesson that the disciples need in order to be trained. For first, they get one by example in the way the Lord goes into Nazareth. And he said by the very experience itself, expect hostility. Now what comes out? In the 7th verse, the serving Jesus Christ rests upon his power and his authority. Rests upon his power and authority. He says that he summoned the 12, began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, Luke tells us that he gave them power and authority. He uses two terms. I think both. I'm picking both those terms up. That's where I'm getting this. I'm getting it from Luke 9:1, because it says power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. Supernatural ability is needed to accomplish God's work. That's what the power is. Luke mentions it. Mark doesn't. It's needed. They got it. Power. Dunamis. Demons and diseases are invincible apart from Christ. The kingdom of darkness cannot be overcome by mere human ability. Evil can only be defeated by the power of God. The 12, therefore, having been trained both by example, by instruction, as they go out as these appointed representatives, stand-ins for Christ, surrogates, if you will, it's the whole idea behind this word sending, is that stand-ins for Christ himself, an extension of him, they'll need ability, and they're going to be given ability to deal with sickness and disease and demonic powers. Here's what I mean. I want to take that to another level, to the second level that's involved there. God's servants are given the right to carry the mission out, the mission assigned to them. That's the idea of authority, exousia. This is Mark's word. This is where Mark puts his emphasis. He was giving them authority. That is, they have the right to do this. That's what authority is. They have the right to do it. Their healing ministry will be like the healing ministry of Christ. In other words, it's going to be a validation of their preaching ministry, because the preaching ministry was what is primary. What's primary? What's primary is calling them to repent and to believe in the gospel. And the healing validates them and does this as they go out in twos. And that in itself was establishing their credibility in line with the Old Testament law of a witness. A truth is established by two or three witnesses. So they go out duo. two by two. And their credibility is being established as that's a part of it. Now, I want you to see something before you leave this issue. That in the first place, the Lord is saying to the disciples by the mere response that he gets in Nazareth, you're going to expect hostility. Secondly, that power and authority are required. You and I have been given the same kind of thing. Our mode of ministry is different than the disciples. We don't go out casting demons by command and control. We don't go out pronouncing that anyone who... You cannot go down to the... I should say it this way. You're not given the mandate to go into the halls of the hospitals and call people out of their beds of affliction at the command of Jesus. Are you in any less a position of power and authority than the disciples? Not in the least. You know what Jesus said in John 14:12? Very important text. He told his disciples, which is, and implicit in this, is the mandate for us, greater works than these you shall do. Not greater in quality, but greater in quantity. I mean this, that we are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's called us to greater works, calling people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, validated by the continuing miracle of a completed Bible, regenerated lives, and the Holy Spirit in us, transforming us, forming Christ in us. Greater works. So the method of ministry has the power that Christ has demonstrated in his power of the kingdom of darkness. That power over all sickness stands behind the fact now that we go out and do this, do what? That there is power of the kingdom of darkness in taking us from that darkness and putting us in the kingdom of light. And the power that he has defeated sickness, and in his resurrection we have the hope. And he may by his grace deliver us from it. Now, move with me to the third issue that's involved in this training that he's giving to the disciples. Notice in verses 8 to 13, he gives them now the commission to go out to the house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what's going to emerge now in this place is the Lord is giving, and Mark gives us a very brief count. Matthew gives us a much fuller account in the 10th chapter. Luke gives a little longer account, Luke chapter 9. But what happens, at this point, and I've tried to put it in this way to get the issue across. Serving Jesus Christ requires controlled and sustained urgency in proclaiming the gospel. Do you have it? Controlled and sustained urgency in proclaiming the gospel. How so? Notice the way he unfolds this commission. All right, I got to give you two quick issues that you need to keep in mind. Mark them in the margin of your notes here. One, first you have to recognize this is a unique commission. A unique commission. You can't take this and run with this and make that this is a mandate for the Great Commission. I know one evangelist who was lamenting the fact that he ceased to get invitations to go to churches because one day he went public and said, wait a minute, we've made a big mistake that we've gone out with Matthew 28:19-20 as the Great Commission, but we've forgotten this commission of Mark chapter 6 and of Matthew 10, and that's our Great Commission as well, so we need to go out with this command-controlled method of ministry. And people said, wait a minute, you've swerved off course. And he was lamenting the fact that he wasn't getting invitations. Well, the reason that he wasn't getting invitations, I would think, would be because some had the discernment to see that he swerved off course. He missed it. Oh, you want to take this as your Great Commission? This is unique. Because all you have to do is go to one part. It says, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's Matthew's account. Why? You're going out. He's going out. They were going out with the kingdom of heaven is at hand to call Israel to their king and establish that. There are other features of this which show it as unique. However, secondly, now don't check out, listen. Secondly, that there is folded into this commission permanent principles for the wider commission that we have in this time of the gathering of the church. And I've tried to word it that way. I've tried to get it across that way. There are principles embedded here that are permanent that go for our commission, which is stated in Matthew and 28 and 19 and 20 and other places. Look, there are four of them. The first is, the mission requires a trust in God to meet needs. Verses 8 and 9. He told them to take nothing for their journey, a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. That you don't take a knapsack, you don't take any food, no sack lunches, no K rations. You don't take any of those things. You don't even take small change. He says no money in their belt, the small change. This calcone, this little copper coin. I mean, he's saying, don't even take tip money. Don't take change, small change. And you wear sandals. You only take the ones that you have. You won't take any extra shoes. You will need shoes to go over the rough streets, the rough land. And he added, and do not put on two tunics. One's enough. The second tunic was a blanket that you would put on. You sleep out in the night. Covers you, keeps you warm. He wants them to travel light. Don't take, because they're not going to need two tunics, because they're going to be staying. They're not going to be sleeping out. They're going to be going into homes where there will be responsive hospitality. But the first issue that he brings up is that you are going to trust God to provide for your needs in his providence. As you move out, he will take care of you. Notice the mission is going to require the protection of your reputation in verse 10. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. That is, when you go to a house and you get there, and you're there a couple of days and you're preaching, and then you find out that, or you get an invitation from a home from a wealthier person who lives down the street, and they've got more comfortable accommodations. They've got a room where you don't have to sleep next to the cow, and they don't have any children down there, so you can get a good night's sleep, and they've got a much better place. Well, I've sure enjoyed these 2 days, but got an invitation. No, you stay where you are asked. You know why he's telling them that? Because listen, you're not going out for the purpose of trying to keep yourself comfortable. That is secondary. You subordinate your comforts, the gratification of your desires, you subordinate that to the importance of a reputation. You're not going to be... He did not want them to be seen as using people and looking for comforts and living luxuriously and being in anybody's pocket. You travel lightly. Whatever they feed you, however they house you, fine, but you keep moving. And then you'll notice the mission requires an expectation of rejection, which he's already exemplified in his response, the response that he got in Nazareth. And he goes this way, that what you will, he says, in any place that does not receive you or